Chapter number 2 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather to study the precious Word of God and how blessed we are to have Bibles that we can read and study and share the truth of God's Word with those that we come in contact with. And for the last several weeks now, we've had the opportunity to be studying here through 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Of course, our theme for this year is continue. We're nearing the end of the year. We've studied through 1 Timothy and now making our way through 2 Timothy as we see a recurring thought or theme in these two letters that the Apostle Paul sent to Timothy, his own son in the faith. And really that theme is, as we've had for our calendar year, continue. Though the difficulties are there, though the opposition is there, though the heartaches are there, continue. Continue to serve the Lord. Continue to live for Him. And I find that as we have been studying now, this is our fifth lesson from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the fifth message from this passage of Scripture, as we have dealt with the subject of a good soldier. I hope, as we've mentioned many times now, that both you and I have that desire that we would be a good soldier, not simply being content with the reality that we are soldiers. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are enlisted into the army of God, and you are a soldier of God. But we've had the opportunity, as we've studied through this portion of Scripture, to understand that the Lord tells us that there's a this phrase of being a good soldier, not just being a soldier, but being a good soldier. And we've noted four characteristics over the past four messages. And we said this from verse number 3, that a good soldier endures hardness. There'll be opposition. There'll be difficulty. I said this, that a soldier is a soldier, and some people have had the idea that they want to be a soldier, but they don't want conflict. But the reality is that the soldier, they don't want battle, but the soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that we are engaged in spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, and we need to endure hardness. We said this, that a good soldier, according to verse number 4, he avoids distractions. And oh, is it not true that the distractions abound? The enemy wants us to be distracted from doing what God has commanded us to do. We find that even in battle, that the enemy sometimes will try to distract through some type of decoy and what have you in order to get the attention of the opposing army to be distracted while something taking place over here. And we see even in the spiritual realm that there are many distractions, and a good soldier, he avoids distraction. We said a good soldier from verse number 4, that he seeks to please his master. Oh, I hope that your goal and your desire, we think about the Christian life and understanding that if you're saved this morning, that you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And I hope, as we see often in the New Testament and the gospel accounts, that we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that we live our lives in such a way that we desire to please the Lord. You know, some people live trying to please others. Some people try to please whoever it might be, try to please the masses, the crowd, whatever it might be. I have learned in life, you can't please everyone. Amen? You can't please everyone, but I found that instead of trying to please people, to please the crowds, the masses, that if we can just live our lives to please the Lord. Because the reality is that it's so much more important that God is pleased with us than that the people are pleased with us. And we must live with that understanding. Last week, we dealt with the subject in verse number 5, and we said that a good soldier is disciplined. And that discipline in the life of a good soldier, and how the good soldier, that the disciplined soldier, there's some things that he flees. There's some things that he follows. There's some things that he avoids, and how we too must take the instruction and understand that we must have that discipline in our lives. As we continue studying this thought from 2 Timothy chapter 2, we come to verse number 6, and the Bible says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." Now we understand in verse number 3 that the Bible says, in verse number 1 of chapter 2, the Bible says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In verse number 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I submitted to you 5-6 weeks ago now, as we began studying the second chapter of 2 Timothy, that this thought of being a good soldier in these characteristics, 5 of them that I find in this passage of Scripture that God gives us that characterize what does it mean to be a good soldier? What does it look like to be a good soldier? And then we've said that those principles are then explained or given illustrated throughout the passage. And so as we come to verse number 6, we find that God will use, as he did in verse number 5, the analogy or the illustration of the one that was striving for masteries, or the athlete that was competing in the Isthmian Games, that we come to verse number 6, and he says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." As we come to verse number 6, the characteristic that we'll finish up this chapter with is this: a good soldier works hard. A good soldier works hard. There's something about hard working. There's something about giving our all to the Lord Jesus Christ and working for the Master. As we begin to think about this thought from verse number 6, and we'll look down also as we conclude this morning in verses 24 through 26 and deal with this subject matter of a good soldier works hard. He's not looking for how he can avoid work or how he can work little. No, he wants to work for his Master. We sang the song last Sunday evening, "Work, for the Night is Coming." And what a challenging song that is, to know that one day that our work here on earth will end. And only done what's done for Christ will really matter or count. And so as we come to this thought this morning, if you're taking notes, number one, I want you to consider the exhortation to work hard. We find that throughout the Scriptures that God gives us the exhortation. He exhorts us, he instructs us, he commands us to work hard. We live, I believe today, that we live in a time when hard work is no longer valued as it once was. In fact, many times when we think about a younger generation that's rising up, we find that a younger generation has lost a work ethic. And that's prevalent in our society today. We see that people, they have this this mentality. Unfortunately, we get into chapter 3 and we see why it's the case. But we find that we live in a time in which we have a culture, a society that feels entitled. They've had things just handed to them, and they've not learned how to develop a good work ethic. And we find that the Bible would instruct us, exhort us to be hard workers, to work hard for the Lord. The lack of a good work ethic in our society, unfortunately, creeps into our churches as well. We find that the church has always been given the responsibility to influence the culture, to influence the society. But if we're honest this morning, we have had the opportunity to see historically, to see even in our day to day, how the society and the culture is having a great influence on the church. And it's so vital that we understand that the church is to influence the culture, not the other way around. Consider with me a few thoughts this morning with regard to the exhortation to work hard. There are many people that erroneously have the idea that work was a result of the fall. But I would submit to you in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15 that Adam was placed in the garden by God Almighty, and God said that he was put there to dress it and to keep it. And the word "dress it" literally means to labor or to work. That's what the word means. That's what that phrase means. And so there are times in which we misunderstand the truth. Yes, work got a whole lot more complicated after the fall with regard to the curse and the thorns and thistles and all of that. But the reality is that we find that God placed Adam in the garden, according to Genesis 2:15, to dress it and to keep it. Who was he doing it for? He's doing it for God. He's doing it for God. God gave him, Adam, that responsibility. We find that the Bible tells us in Lamentations 9, a passage of Scripture that sometimes we really just can look over and not focus on the truth, but the Bible tells us in Lamentations that we are to work. Notice in Ecclesiastes 9, I don't know why I wrote down Lamentations. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse number 10, the Bible says this, let me back up, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, there it is. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And so we notice the first part of Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Can I submit to you this morning that our work for God ought to be done with our all? Because we understand the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. But we understand that when God lets us serve Him, what a privilege it is, and He deserves our best. He deserves our absolute best. Colossians 3 and verse 23 says this, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. I'm working for the Lord. I actually heard a snippet of a testimony this week. I was moving the church van. I was not driving anywhere. I was simply moving it from one place to another. And in that simple short period of time that I was in the church van, the American Family Radio came on, and there was a man that was giving a testimony, Alex McFarland. Some of you might know him. I'm not endorsing him. I don't know all that he believes or all that he teaches, but he is a prominent speaker. He's a prominent author. He's written a lot. In fact, I have a book or two of his that he's written. And here's what he was giving a testimony. He said, you know, when I first started out in ministry, and here's what, it was amazing that God let me catch this little snippet. I mean, I was just moving the church van from the front of the fellowship hall to where it's parked right now. And here's what I heard him say. When I first started out in the ministry, you know what I got to do for God? I got to clean the bathrooms. That's what he said. And he said, you know, I found myself there cleaning the bathroom, and I remember having this thought, God allows me to do this for Him. What a perspective. What a perspective. And he said, I wanted to clean those bathrooms to the best of my ability. I wanted to make sure that those bathrooms in that church building were the cleanest bathrooms that anyone would ever walk into. And you see a man that had that perspective. Why did he have that perspective? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And we see that God has given us this exhortation, and a good soldier, he works hard. Listen, we'll look at it in just a moment, but we find that the Bible talks about a husbandman, listen, that's hard work. That's not for the faint of heart. That is labor. It's intensive. And we find that here we understand that the good soldier, the example that's being used in verse number 6, is still giving that thought with regard to here the characteristics of a good soldier. I want to remind you this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look there, and we're going to look at a verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians, because we find that the Apostle Paul, God is using him to be able to give some instruction to the church in Corinth and to help them understand their place and their work with the Lord and for the Lord. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember, if you have an understanding, a little bit of a background of the book of 1 Corinthians or the church in Corinth, it was a divided church. It was a church that was full of people that were contentious one with the other, and they were, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they were had their little groups and cliques and sects, whatever you want to call them. And we find that Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? I mean, we're just ministers. And he goes through that process, and he speaks, and notice and pick it up with me in verse number 4. It says, and while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? And then it's interesting that the Apostle Paul will lead into this passage of Scripture, and he'll use a similar illustration or analogy of what we read in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 6 about the husbandman. Notice what he says, I have planted. Do you see the connection, the agricultural connection that he's using? I have planted. You understand the connection. If you have any understanding of agriculture, you think about the vegetables or the fruit that you've eaten this past week. Somebody had to plant a seed somewhere. And he says, I've planted. We understand the spiritual connection and the understanding of Jesus saying that we're to sow the seed of the Word of God, and the seed is the Word of God. And he gives that parable, and we understand that. And here, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered. What good is it if you plant the seed and then leave it alone and you do nothing with it? You don't cultivate it. You don't water it. You don't care for it. Well, it's going to, if you live, especially in our area, the hot sun's going to come out. It's going to dry that thing up. You water it so that what? You're helping it to grow. And he says, I've planted, Apollos has watered, but notice this, God gave the increase. Aren't you thankful for fruit? Aren't you thankful for the increase, the yield, the time of harvest? Oftentimes, in fact, this time of our calendar year is a time that we often think of harvest time. In fact, we were knocking doors yesterday. Tim was with me as we're knocking doors. Another group was out knocking doors and some folks doing door hangers yesterday trying to get the word into the community. And we went to one door and it said, "Happy Harvest," right on a sign on their front door. And we understand harvest time. What's harvest time? Man, we're getting the blessings. We're bringing in the fruit, the yield. And harvest time is great, but understand that harvest time does not come if there's no sowing time, right? We like the reaping, but we got to be faithful to do the sowing, and we find that that truth is there. Notice in verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And then notice this phrase. I love verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what the Bible says. "For we are laborers together." What does it say? "With God." So often we think about we're laboring for God, and there's some truth in that. But I love the way this says we're laborers together with God. With God. And he says here, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." And I want to rejoice in understanding this morning that we are laborers together with God. God has given us the privilege of working for him, of serving him. In the book of 2 Corinthians, notice if you will in chapter number 6, and we find that in 2 Corinthians, again, Paul's writing to the same group of people, this church in Corinth, and he's trying to give them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, truth that will help them in understanding their work. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 1, "We then," notice, "as workers together with him," who's him? God. He says, "beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." He's speaking about himself there and those that he's working with and how we are workers together with him, with God. What a great reminder to the church in Corinth. What a great reminder to the churches throughout the history of the church age. What a great reminder for each of us this morning to know that God says we are laborers, we are workers together with him. What do you think of when you think about the word labor, when you think about the word work? I mean, it's, you got to exert energy. You got to, listen, there are some people I've said over the years, man, they're working hard to not work. You ever see somebody that's doing that kind of thing? I mean, they're doing their best to look busy, but they're not doing a whole lot of anything. You've seen it, I've witnessed it. But we find as God's people, you've heard the phrase, we live in Northern Virginia, you've heard the phrase, it's good enough for government work. I remember hearing that when I was a kid. My dad was, of course, in the Marine Corps, so he worked for the government in some sense, and we understand that. And there are people that use that phrase, it's good enough for government work. I never fully understood what that meant. Now I have lots of ideas of what that means, but I've never worked for the government, so I'll keep my ideas to myself. But the reality is that, listen, we ought never say, well, it's good enough for God. I'm just going to mail it in. Just going to kind of, no, we're working for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy of our absolute best. The exhortation to work hard. Notice with me, number 2, the example of hard work. We consider the exhortation, but then we consider the example of hard work. I'm going to take you to the Old Testament. Look at the book of Nehemiah this morning, just for a few minutes, as we consider this example that God gives us of hard work. If you were to read the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, you would see great things that were accomplished for the cause of God. We find that the book begins with Nehemiah inquiring about the condition of Jerusalem, understanding what's going on in Jerusalem, and we find that he receives word that the city is in great affliction and great reproach, that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates are burned with fire. I mean, he receives the report, and his heart is broken. We find that Nehemiah, in chapter number 1, he begins to pray, he begins to confess, he's mourning and he's fasting and he's seeking the face of God. And God puts within Nehemiah's heart a desire to work for God, to do something for God. And God put that within Nehemiah's heart, and he had a desire to go. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, and he's there, and he's in the presence of Artaxerxes to begin the second chapter, and we find that his countenance is, something's different. He's got, as Artaxerxes would describe it, sorrow of heart. Well, no doubt he has sorrow of heart because he received this report and he's overwhelmed because of what he hears is going on. And God's put something within his heart and he knows that God's hand is upon him and he receives and he gives this information to Artaxerxes and he's given the opportunity to go. And we find that as we study through the book of Nehemiah that God has put this thing in his heart. Notice how it's described for us in chapter 2 and verse number 11. The Bible says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. In verse number 12, notice what the Bible says. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart. Notice these words, to do at Jerusalem. God had put something in his heart to do for God. And we find that Nehemiah, over the next period of time, as we don't have time to study the entirety of the book of Nehemiah here this morning, but we find that he's going to enlist some people to help him do something for God. And the Bible says in verse number 17 of chapter 2, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, and how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Listen, that's work. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. I have seen the wall in Jerusalem. I've been there. I've seen the size of the stones, and I understand the various periods of time in which that wall was constructed. But I submit to you this morning that there was nothing easy about the work that God had put on the heart of Nehemiah to do for God. And he enlists some people to help him. You know what the Bible tells us? Notice in verse 18, the Bible says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, notice what they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. We find that there's opposition that comes and the attack comes. In chapter 4, as we kind of fast forward and look at this example, considering the example of hard work, we come to verse number 6, and the Bible says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. Notice this phrase, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. The Bible tells us that they were working with one hand holding a sword, a weapon, and one hand holding and doing some work over here. Why? Because the enemy, because the opposition. And you think about the intensity of the work. You think about the what they were exerting, the energy, the focus. Listen, they weren't doing it for themselves. They were doing it for God, that God would be glorified. By the way, God was helping them. God was blessing them. God was giving them the strength to be able to do the work. Notice with me still here in verse number, in chapter number 4, as we consider the example of hard work, we're also reminded that the enemy, listen, someone always going to try to stop you. I was in a restaurant up in Pennsylvania on Wednesday morning before I came home from the Beacon Conference. A group of preachers and several of their wives went out and had breakfast together before everyone went their own way. And as we were there, we walked in, and on the sign there were actually signs all over the building. It was a place run by Mennonites, and they had some really good sayings in there and little signs. And it said, "Whenever you try to accomplish a good work, be sure there will be people that tell you it can't work." And man, that one just caught my attention, a group of preachers, and we looked at that, and we had a lot of comments to say about that, because there are people that are just doubters sometimes. The enemy doesn't want us to do the work. In verse number 11 of chapter 4, the Bible says this, and our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them. Notice what the Bible says, and cause the work to what? To cease. Not just to slow down. They're not, listen, the enemy doesn't want the work to just kind of slow down. The enemy wants the work to cease. I shared that testimony or that prayer request this morning from the dear brother and his family down in Panama, his wife and his two little boys, and those little boys are young boys, and there's a matter of fear that's welled up in the hearts of those little boys. Why? Because our house has been robbed, and what happens if they come back? Listen, the enemy doesn't want that church to even start. He wants to get them to give up before they even have their first service. But I'm thankful for a man. Young man, I don't know how old he is. He's younger than me. He's a young man, a really young man if he's younger than me, amen, because I'm still a young man. And the reality is that He said, God is good. God's going to take care of it. We're not going to give up. We're not going to throw in the towel. We're not going to go back and say, well, I guess. No. We're going to just keep on plugging along. Why? Because this work that we're doing is a good work for God. It's for God. And we find here that the enemy, he's always going to try to stop. It says that they would cause the work to cease. As you continue to read through the book of Nehemiah, you find, again, as I mentioned, throughout the end of the chapter, the fourth chapter, how that, verse 17, it says, they which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. And it says that the builders, everyone had a sword girded by his sides, and so built it. Listen, they were working, they were laboring. What an example that God gives us in the book of Nehemiah of hard work. We come back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find that the Bible uses that example, as we've mentioned already in verse number 6, the husbandman that laboreth. You know, that word laboreth is an interesting word, and we obviously, I believe, we can gather the understanding of the word even in our own minds this morning, but there are times in which a definition of a word helps us to really understand the depth of the word. In that definition of the word laboreth, it means to labor with wearisome effort. It literally carries with it the idea of growing weary or exhausted. Have you ever worked when you couldn't work anymore? You know what I mean? I mean, you've worked so hard, you've labored so hard, you put all in and you just couldn't work anymore. You just had to go and get some rest so that you could then maybe get up the next day and do it all over again. We find here that it says, the husbandman that laboreth. I've never been a farmer. I've spent one little afternoon on a dairy farm when I was preaching in a church up in New York right after Holly and I got married, and just filling the pulpit for a church that didn't have a pastor. And that fella that invited us, he and his family invited us to their house for lunch. And after lunch, he said, well, it's time to go get the cows. He said, do you want to come? And I said, well, I have nothing but a suit. He said, well, we're about the same size. I'll get some clothes for you. I said, all right, let's go. That was work. You know, some cows are hard-headed. And then one of them cows, I was trying to get its attention, Armando, it was like kind of looking at me like, I can take you out. And I thought, you can, amen. You're big. You're a lot bigger than I am. And but it was work. But you know what I find out about those in dairy farmers, but not just dairy farmers, those that are crop farmers, you know what they do? They work hard. They work hard. We go and we pick up the milk at the store. And you say, some people, I ain't going to point anybody out, but some people actually get somebody else to go pick it up for you and bring it, amen? And you do that, you know, call ahead, and you just pull into the spot and say, here I am, and they bring it all out. I like to go shopping myself, but I don't like to go milk the cows myself. But we understand it's labor. Listen, I remember going to church with a fella in Pennsylvania that had a farm over in Delaware, and he was talking to me about just the daily life of being a farmer and what he did in the many hundreds of acres of land that he farmed. And he talked to me about, listen, there's a time that you got to get the seed in the ground, the sowing time. Listen, it doesn't matter if you feel tired. It doesn't matter. There's a window of opportunity, and you got to get it in. And then guess what? When it's harvest time, when it's time to reap, it can't be a, well, you know, I just don't feel like it today. You know, I think I'm just going to work for it. No, you got to get it in or you're going to lose the crop. And here the Bible says, the husbandman that laboreth. Listen, these people, Timothy no doubt, Paul no doubt, the people in Ephesus that Paul is writing to Timothy as the pastor there in that first century, and obviously for a long time of individuals reading this portion of Scripture, they knew what it was for a husbandman to labor. Today, many of us have never been on a farm to work. They had gone and seen a farm, not worked a farm. And here the example of a good soldier, as it's illustrated through the text of Scripture, he uses in verse 5 of that athlete that's competing in the Isthmian Games, and then in verse 6, the husbandman that's laboring. The athlete in verse 5 that's working and competing in those Isthmian Games, he's got to be disciplined if he wants to win, if he wants to be crowned. He has to follow the rules. He has to compete according to the rules that have been set forth, the guidelines, he must, it says, strive lawfully. But the husbandman that laboreth, it's work. We got to work for the Lord. In verse 24 of 2 Timothy, I believe that I begin to see the labor in ministry. Remember, if you will, that Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. This is not an epistle that's written to a church broadly, to a church in a particular location. It's written to the pastor, Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And obviously there's much going on, but I want you to see, if you will, in verses 24 through 26, the way that this thought of being a hard worker in laboring is illustrated with regard to laboring in ministry. It says in verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Notice in verse 25, "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." That's kind of an interesting phrase that God gives us there in verse number 25 with regard to having that meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves. Listen, it's one thing to instruct people that want to be instructed. It's one thing to have somebody come and say, "Hey, I want you to teach me." I had somebody that came to me recently and said, "Hey, I'd like for you to give me some instruction, some pointers, some help on my personal walk with God and my daily devotions." Man, that's exciting. That's good times. But he says, "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." He said in verse number 24 that we're to be apt to teach, patient. It says, continuing in verse 25, "if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth." Now, I love that because it says that give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Listen, it's about giving the truth. It's not about changing the message to appeal to them, to appease them, to coddle them. No, it's that they might come to the acceptance of the truth. That's important for us to understand this morning. A lot of places that have changed the message because the message hasn't been received by the masses. And that becomes problematic because God has delivered to us a message that we ought to teach, that we're instructed to teach, and I'm thankful that His word is truth. Notice in verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." Listen, there's spiritual battle that's taking place. Their spiritual battle. The work of the husbandman is illustrated in verse number 6 is a hard work. It's a wearisome work. It's an exhausting work. But the good soldier, the servant of the Lord, as it's referred to in verse number 24, is one that is laboring, that is working. Listen, the reality this morning is that we are giving the instruction as pastors, as a spiritual leader, given the instruction to feed the flock of God, to labor in the word and in prayer. It's work. It's work. And it's not something that you just take lightly. Listen, God's given all of us a work to do. He's given us a responsibility. I think about even in this text of Scripture in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, the verse that's our memory verse for the month of October, "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Listen, study. If you know what, if you think about the word study, it carries with the idea of work. Studying is work. It's labor. So we find that there's an exhortation, there's an example, but notice with me number 3. Consider with me the expectation of those who work hard. The expectation of those that work hard. In our text of Scripture, in verse number 6, the Bible says, "the husbandman that laboreth," and then notice this phrase, "must be first partaker of" what? "The fruits." You know, there's the expectation that the husbandman has. The husbandman works hard. But the expectation that there's going to be fruit. There's going to be a reward, if I could use that terminology this morning. There's going to be something that's going to be the result of his effort. And we find here this morning that as we consider the expectation of those who work hard and consider this idea of being a partaker of the fruits, as it says there in verse number 6, that he must be first partaker of the fruits. And you think about that husbandman that's laboring, and when the harvest comes in, when the crop is ready, that man, they're being rewarded for their hard work. What a joy it is. Brother Armando tells me about the mango trees and all the other things that he has down there in Guatemala. And he tells me about, man, grabbing one of those mangoes right off the tree and just... It's not like what you buy here. Listen, I had some pineapple when I was in Panama. I've never tasted pineapple like that before. You said, was it? I'm being honest with you. It was like nothing I'd ever tasted before. It was the bananas. I said, man, I need one of those bananas. Why? Because it just looked, you ever go to the Walmart or the Giant or wherever you shop and they're green as green can be and they're like, and then they go from green to brown. Like what happened to the yellow stage? Amen? You know what I'm saying? Man, these bananas, Armando, do they not look good? And I mean, it is amazing. But you know, when we're working hard and we're working for the master, we have an expectation. Here's the amazing thing. We may not always see the results, but we can always rejoice in knowing that God is working. I think about some individuals that plant things. We've had a garden for a few years, and over the years you plant gardens. You have an opportunity with a vegetable garden that you're going to plant the garden. You're going to have some fruit. You're going to yield some increase at some point down the road. But you know, there's some fruit trees. I read and understand that some of those fruit trees take up to 7 years to produce some fruit. You think about those fruit trees. Listen, it's possible that someone plants a fruit tree and never actually partakes of the fruit. But you know what? Someone else will be able to. Someone else will be able to. And that's an amazing truth, an amazing understanding. I think about David even as he prepared for the temple. You know that David worked hard preparing for the temple. He spent those last days of his life, I mean, really laboring and working hard to build for the temple. Listen, God had put it in David's heart to build a temple. And in fact, Nathan immediately said, do all that's in your heart. And then God appeared to him that same night and said, no, David is not the one that's to build the temple. But we find that as David obeyed the Lord and understanding that he was not permitted to build the temple, it was still in his heart. He desired to build a house for the Lord. He lived in a nice place. He lived in his own palace. He's looking around and says, God deserves. And he wanted to do this work for God. And God said, no, it's not for you to do, but for your son Solomon. You know what David did? He prepared. He worked hard. He labored so that everything was in place for a generation that would follow him. He labored and he worked hard and he gave of his own resources so that a temple could be built that he himself would never personally worship God in. But he saw behind his ears. He saw he was doing a work for God. And God's work carries on. God's work is bigger than any one of us individually. God's work is bigger than my life, than your life, than the years of our life. God's work marches on. God's work continues. And we see that as we understand the expectation of those that work hard, consider with me 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 10, what the Bible says about here with regard to the one that's laboring, the one that's working. In 1 Corinthians 9, it's using the example of the one that plows, and it says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 9 in verse number 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in what? Hope. That he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now remember, the Bible word hope is not like we sometimes use the word hope today. Sometimes we use the word hope as I hope this happens, and it's just kind of this wishful thinking kind of an idea. But the word hope biblically has with it, it carries with it, a confident expectation. We talk about the blessed hope, the fact that Jesus is going to return. That's not something that I'm just wishing that Jesus is going to come back. No, I have a confident expectation that my Jesus is coming back. Amen? I'd be okay if it'd be today, this week. Amen? Praise the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? And he says, he that ploweth, he ploweth in hope. It says here that he that thresheth in hope shall be partaker of his hope. And we see that expectation of hard work. We find in 1 Corinthians, as we make the analogy and cross over to our work for the Lord and understanding the principles that God has given us in his word, and now beginning to look at the work that we're doing for God. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's a great chapter dealing with the resurrection, and what a great chapter it is. But in verse number 58, as he comes to the end of all of this with regard to the resurrection, that this mortal shall put on immortality, that this corruption shall put on incorruption, that we labor for the Lord. He says, therefore, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye, notice this phrase, as ye know. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that a great truth? So often we can rush over those little words, we know, ye know. Listen, God wants us to have the understanding that the work that we're doing for Him is not a work that's in vain. We do a work for Him. Listen, I was talking to Ronnie last week. I didn't go door knocking with Ronnie yesterday. I went with Tim. But last week, Ronnie and I went and we did some follow-up visits for some folks that have visited the church and were out. And Ronnie and I were kind of striking out. I mean, people weren't home. And I said, man, Ronnie, I'm sorry. Like, no one's home. We don't have anyone to talk to. And you know what Ronnie said to me? It was an encouragement. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, it's not about the results. It's about the work that we're doing for God. And it was a good reminder for me. You said, you need a reminder sometimes? Yeah, and so do you. Amen? Listen, we don't always see the results, but we can be confident knowing that God is always working. Testimonies of people over the years that have been prayed for, that have been sought to be ministered to, that took years and years and years for them to respond to the call of God, to the sweet call of come unto me. Just keep laboring. Why? Because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we work hard for the Lord. It's a good soldier. A good soldier works hard. Galatians 6. In the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter, we read a great truth in verse number 7 that we often use in the negative, but not so much in the positive. But the reality is that the text of Scripture, if you read verse 8 and 9, it deals with both the negative and the positive. And here's the truth that we deal with in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sowing and reaping, the principle that God has set forth. And oftentimes that principle is used to talk about negative sowing. And you're going to reap. We understand that, and it's certainly applicable, and it's important. We see it in verse 8, but I want you to notice in verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now, that's the negative side of it. Amen? The preacher of yesteryear said someone's out all week sowing seeds of rebellion and sowing bad seeds, and then he comes to church on Sunday and he prays for crop failure. And I thought that was kind of comical to think about the way that they use that terminology. Listen, what you sow, you're going to reap. But verse number 8 continues and says this, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, and let us not be weary in well-doing. I don't know about you, but sometimes if we're not careful, we can grow weary. So we're going to talk about the work of the Lord. You're not seeing the results. You're not seeing the... You can grow weary. Grow weary. But he says this, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God wants us to work till we can work no more. He wants us to work till we can work. Some might say, well, I can't work like I used to, but you can still work. I don't have as much energy as I used to have. That's okay. Use what energy you have, right? We work till we can work no more. When my life work is ended, is that not what the songwriter said? Listen, God has a work for us to do. And we need to work hard for our master. A good soldier works hard. We notice in our text of Scripture, just as there's an expectation of the husbandman that he's going to be a partaker of the fruits, that there ought to be an expectation of us as the people of God, that as we work for our master, that our master sees our work and that he will reward us accordingly. He sees our work. Our work is not in vain in the Lord. And he'll reward us. You may not see the reward. You may not see the fruit today. But I think we're going to see some people in heaven one day. We're going to see some people in heaven one day that are the fruit of our labor. That we never get the opportunity to meet them here. We shared a gospel witness with them. We shared a tract with them. Maybe we put a gospel tract or a book of Romans together that went to the other side of the world. Maybe we paid for a Bible that was printed and sent to a school somewhere in the Papua New Guinea, or a Bible that we paid for to be sent and put into a home of somebody in Samoa that we'll never meet, but we're laboring, we're working. We're going to do some work this week on Thursday and Friday. You say, why do we do Scripture Assembly? Can't they find machines to do that? Yeah, they can actually. A lot of machines that do that stuff. But you know, it's something precious to me about being able to sit down and put my hands to work, to tear apart Scripture, to put it together. I don't say, those of you that don't know, we're not tearing it apart like destroying it. It comes off the printing press and the signature has to be torn and stuffed in, and it's work. And if you sit at that table for a few hours and you're working, you get up and your shoulders might hurt a little bit. But listen, I'm thankful that my shoulders hurt a little bit because I was doing some work for God. And that there's somebody that's going to get a gospel witness that maybe has never heard the truth that God loves them. Our labor is not in vain. Let me remind you this morning. In Revelation 2 and 3, we read of seven churches. Those seven churches are, I believe, and we'll start a series in the book of Revelation here next Sunday evening, actually. And I believe, and we'll get there in short order as we begin seeing those seven churches in the beginning of chapter 2. The church at Ephesus is actually the first church that's mentioned. I believe that all those churches are real literal churches that existed at the time of the writing. But I also believe that those churches are really pictures of the church age. I believe that those churches are helping us understand that throughout the church age, that every church is going to have some aspect of resemblance to one of these churches, maybe a mix of some of these churches. I do not believe, some people would teach and they believe that we're living the seventh church, the church of the Laodiceans, that we're living in the Laodicean church age, and therefore every church has to be like the church of Laodicea. I don't believe that. If I did, I'd go do something else. I'm just being honest with you. Because the church of Laodicea was a church that was full of everything. They didn't need anything. They didn't even need God. God was on the outside of their church knocking because he wanted to have fellowship with them. But I want to remind you of something of those seven churches. And I gave all of that information to make the full application. God says to every one of those churches, I know thy works. The message to every church is not the same. If you read all of those in chapter 2 and 3, those seven churches, the message to each of them is not the same. But one consistent truth that's given to every one of those churches is, I know thy works. I would submit to you this morning that God knew the works of those literal churches, but God knows the work of every church throughout the church age. It's as if he could say this morning, and I do not think it would be a stretch at all to say, Fellowship Baptist Church, I know thy works. Can I tell you this morning that that ought to bring to each of us a mix of emotions? It ought to cause us to rejoice that God knows what we're doing for him, but it ought to cause us to really examine and evaluate, how's my work for God? Is God pleased with my work? Does God see my work as a work that is all in? I mean, I'm working hard for the Lord. I believe that as God's people, we should strive for excellence. Can I say this? Our God is worthy of our full effort. He's worthy of it. We ought to strive for excellence as the people of God. It ought to be, I worked in this corporate world for years. I had the privilege of working in the corporate world for years. The last company that I worked for was Sikorsky Aircraft Corporation. And as I examined my life at that point, as I would examine my life today, my work for Sikorsky should never have been more than my work for God. He's worthy of my effort. I shouldn't work harder for my employer than I work for my Savior. I understand the hours may be different, but I'm saying I ought to work hard for my God. I ought to work hard for my God. He's worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We've considered these five characteristics over these last weeks. What does it mean to be a good soldier? Today we finish this thought, this series, mini-series, if you will, with a charge to work hard. Lord, I thank you for those that are laboring together with you here in our church. And I pray, God, that you'd help each one of us as individuals, even as we started the service by singing that song, Is Your All on the Altar, that we would individually examine our work for you. How are we doing? Are we laboring? Are we working for the Master? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to follow the exhortation, Lord, that we'd see the example and follow that example, that we would have the expectation of the rewards, the fruits of our labor. Would you move and work as only you can through this time of invitation? We'll thank you for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with